We're in Matthew chapter 5. We finished the Beatitudes, which is that portion of Matthew that begins the Sermon on the Mount. And now this morning we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. So follow along with me as I read those verses. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for this day in which we can come and worship together, in which we can open the Scriptures and we can read them as we've done and then reflect upon the text and its meaning and come to a familiar passage and one that tells us our great responsibilities in this world, puts it rather simply. And yet we cannot be the people that Christ tells the disciples to be apart from Your grace. And You bring that grace to us through Your Word. And so I pray that as we study and as we reflect upon the things that we're reading here, that You would instill within us a desire to function as we are described as functioning here as salt and light, and make us be men and women whose good works shine before all those around us. May the Spirit of God minister in and through us and use us greatly. So to that end, Lord, we pray that You would teach us and build us up in the faith and equip us for the week to come, for this day. You take it one day at a time. We live each day as You give it. You may not give us another day. So this is the day that You've made, and this is the day You've given to us. And I pray that we would see the importance of it and seek to live properly, live to Your glory this day, and do it again tomorrow if we have tomorrow, and throughout the week, that You would be glorified before men. That's the chief end of life. It is to glorify You. And we need to see that. We need to understand that as our great mission in life. It is above all to glorify You. Not ourselves. Not obtain security for ourselves. Not enjoy the pleasures of life. Those things come as You give them, and You're faithful to do that. And You really, Father, give exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You bless us greatly, but it's not those personal blessings that we're to be living for. It's Your glory that we are to seek to bring to this world through our words and our deeds. And again, reminded of that in our text. So may we learn that lesson, and may You instill within us a desire to live as we are told to live here and be the kind of people we're told to be, and bring great glory to You. There's nothing more helpful for the world than that, than people who live for Your glory. Because when we do that, everything falls in place. So bless us spiritually, but we also pray for our material needs, and they're great. Even if we're healthy, even if we're wealthy, even if everything seems to be in order in our lives, we're totally, at every moment, dependent upon You. We have those things. Order and health and whatever, by Your good grace, by Your gift. But You take those away sometimes, and You do so for a purpose. You take our health away, and we have many in our congregation who are either experiencing that or have friends or family that are, and it all fits within Your purpose. And certainly, in part, Your purpose is to draw us close to You, to remind us that we're dust. We're feeble. We're clay vessels. And we're temporary. At least in this world we are. We don't last forever here. We last forever, but and the best is yet to come. We will be with you forever. But this life is brief, and it's filled with difficulty. And we must always remember that we are dependent upon you for every moment. And the afflictions of life give those who are not in affliction opportunity to minister to those who are. And we do that at this moment. We pray for those who are in difficulty. We pray for the sick. We pray for the grieving. We pray for those who are experiencing hardship in one way or another. We pray that you'd give encouragement and blessing as you know best to do. We pray that for ourselves now, that you'd bless us with hearts that are prepared for study and worship. We pray that you would minister to us through the Holy Spirit. I pray that he'll open our hearts, open our minds, bless us with an understanding of the things that we will study. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Christians are described in various ways throughout the Word of God. We are ambassadors, we are soldiers, we are saints, and among other things, we are witnesses. That's what we're told to be in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And that's the subject of our text in Matthew 5. I've titled the lesson Witness because that's what we are each to be. It follows the Beatitudes in which Jesus gave 8 characteristics of a disciple. They are lists of inner realities, like being mournful for sin and hungry for righteousness. But these characteristics cannot only be private. If they are real, if they're really there, they will be public. They'll be seen. They will be lived outwardly. They'll be seen by men, and they will attract attention, which may be favorable attention, or it may be unfavorable. In fact, I know it will be both. It will result in opposition for certain if we are really doing the things that our Lord has told us to do in these 8 Beatitudes. We are peacemakers, and I mean peacemakers in the truest sense of the word, of being men and women who give the gospel that reconciles rebellious men with a holy God. When we do that, there will be opposition. Still, the life of a disciple cannot be lived in what one of the writers has put in splendid isolation. It is lived in the world. It's lived in a place in which we rub shoulders with the people of this world and we're involved with them. And that's the Lord's instruction in these 4 verses that we look at this morning, verses 13 through 16, where he explains how a disciple lives. And he does that by explaining what a disciple is. He or she is light and salt. Now, this is a well-known passage, and we see how well-known it is from the fact that the Lord's words have had a lasting impression upon us. They have come down to us over the centuries and become a part of our own conversation. We speak of someone who we hold in very high esteem as being the salt of the earth. The image of a shining city was picked up by John Winthrop, the governor of Massachusetts, who told his Puritan compatriots and friends, "We must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." Those are famous words from colonial times in our own history. And that image, that metaphor of a city on a hill has become a theme in American politics. But its meaning is spiritual. It's for Christians in every time and place. But the statement is true that Governor Winthrop made, that the eyes of all people are upon us. He said they were upon us as these men and women who are setting out in the new world to build a city, an ideal place, a place that will be a witness for the things they believed in. But the eyes of the world are upon us too. So our behavior, the way we live our lives, the things we say, the things we do, they are a witness. Our life as a witness is first described as salt. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Salt was a highly valued commodity in biblical times for various reasons. Covenants, agreements, treaties were ordinarily made over a sacrificial meal in which salt was a necessary part. It was connected with purity and often used in sacrifices by both the Jews and the pagans. There were salt routes all over the ancient world. And in Roman times, the soldiers of the Roman armies were paid, or at least their pay was supplemented, with an allowance of salt. Our word salary comes from the Latin salarium, which means salt money. So salt was valuable. It was pay. It was money. And we too are to be of great use. We are to be of great value to society. One might draw that lesson from the Lord's statement, just from that meaning of salt. But salt had other uses as well, more, I suppose, better known uses to us. And one, and this is probably the primary use of salt in that time, is that it was a preservative. In an age before refrigeration, salt was commonly rubbed into meat to prevent it from going bad. Salt also flavors food. We know that quite well. And at the same time, it makes people thirsty. All of these aspects of salt illustrate how we are to function in society as witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are, first of all, to have a preserving influence on the world around us. Our very presence should affect the company that we are in. Wherever we are, at work or those in the neighborhood, wherever we are, we should have some kind of influence upon them as we come in contact with them. It's very easy for people to not do that. It's very easy for us to relax our standards. We cannot do that. That's what our Lord is indicating here. We have the high standards of Scripture, God's standards, and we must always live by them without compromise. Someone commented that in an office situation, there are certain people in whose presence a soiled story, as he put it, would be easily told, and to others to whom one would not tell such a story. Well, we're to be the kind of people that someone would not tell us that kind of story. We're to be a kind of people that's known for purity and having an antiseptic kind of influence on those around us. But having said that, we shouldn't be the kind of people that stifle joy, that stifle interaction, and that people feel constricted around us. I think just the opposite. And I think that salt indicates that as well, because salt, as we pointed out, gives flavor to food. And we should give a kind of savor to life. So often Christians don't do that, and they are known for being dour, gloomy people. Now, I am a Calvinist. I think that's news to anybody, and I don't hesitate to say that. It helps to define a person theologically as believing in the sovereign grace of God in salvation as opposed to Arminianism. And I would say this, and I don't even need to get off on this subject, but a person, if they are consistent and they're thoughtful, they are one or the other. Well, I'm a Calvinist. But one has to be careful about using such labels because there's a lot of misunderstanding that goes with it. For example, in Europe, the word Calvinism is not understood so much theologically as it is socially. Now, I'm thinking particularly of the Netherlands, a country that I'm fairly familiar with, where Calvinism at one time was really the heartbeat of that culture and that society. It took great hold of it and influenced it for great good. It took a small nation of Holland, it became a nation of merchants and traders that extended their work ethic throughout the world. But it has come to be thought of in other ways than perhaps the best way in Calvinism today, for the most part, over there is thought of as a severe life. The Calvinists are thought of as grim, stern, hard-faced people. Life for them is serious and joyless. And I suppose that there were Calvinists at some point along the line who helped create that impression by their attitudes and behavior. And serious Calvinists do take life seriously. They should. Life is serious. But we should also have joy. We have every reason to be joyful, and we are, in fact, commanded to rejoice always. It's one of the great themes that Paul strikes in the book of Philippians. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Christians should not be gloomy. And to make application of the theological issue that I brought up, sovereign grace should instill great joy in all of us. To know that we're not on our own. God's in control, even in the storms of life. That should give us great joy. We should not be gloomy people. There's a statement attributed to Friedrich Nietzsche that we can learn from. He said, supposedly, "You Christians will have to look more redeemed if I am to believe in your Redeemer." He never believed in our Redeemer, as far as I know. In fact, he lost his mind at the end of his life. But I think that makes a point. We should look redeemed. We should be warm, welcoming people. People who come into our congregation should feel welcomed here. They should sense a warmth among us, that there's something different about this place than other places. This is like a haven from the office or the world around us, that this is a group of people that have life and they exude it, and people feel warm and welcome here. That's the way Christ was. As we examine his life, as we go through the Gospels, we see that he was a welcoming, warm kind of person. He was the kind of man that children were comfortable sitting on his knee. I spend time with children periodically, and they'll come in. Their parents bring them in to see me, to be baptized, and want to talk. Sometimes they're very young, and they're very quiet. My demeanor, I guess, is somewhat austere, and they're concerned. You see that? Well, that wasn't the way with Christ. Children felt comfortable on his knee. He was that kind of a person. And believers in Jesus Christ should reflect his character and exhibit that character. Exhibit what Paul speaks of as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We should strive for that. We should pray for that. Pray for wisdom, that we would be able to live correctly and counsel people well, that our speech would always be with grace, as Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 4:6, that it would be seasoned with salt. That's the way our lives are to be. That's the way we're to speak. We are to be men and women that know the truth, have the wisdom of God, and are able to impart it to others. There's an obscure verse in the Old Testament that's very instructive. It is 1 Chronicles 12, verse 23, and it describes the sons of Issachar. Sons of Issachar were Israelites. Issachar was one of the tribes of Israel, not one of the better-known tribes. Obscure tribe, really, when you think about it, but one of the 12 tribes, and yet its men are described as men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. What valuable men they were. They understood the times in which they were living, and they could tell Israelites what to do at the right time and the right way. They had insight. They understood the age in which they lived and could give good counsel. We're to be like that. That doesn't mean that the church is to solve the social and political problems of the day. I think that Christians should be well informed. So that's probably a good thing to say in this political season. Should be informed citizens. That's part of what being a Christian is, being a good citizen. But, and I underscore this, theology, not politics, is our responsibility, at least our chief responsibility. A church that is grounded in doctrine and expanding its influence through the proclamation of the gospel will do far more for society than a politicized church or politicians. There's nothing more vital in a nation than a vital church. And it's through the gospel, it's through the scriptures that we will be like the sons of Issachar to our generation, to those around us, family and friends and those we meet at work. That's where our influence is going to be. That's where the salt has its influence, those around you. Just in the people that you rub shoulders with day to day, that's your place of ministry. And that's where you're to have an influence. We are to be seeking the lost and strengthening the weak wherever we are. That doesn't come easily. It comes, that is, the know-how comes through the study of Scripture. The desire for those things, the interest in those things, occurs as we study the Scriptures. So we need to be students of God's Word. A third thing that salt does is make people thirsty. Our lives should be so lived that it makes other people desire it. They see something different in us. They see a life that's orderly and productive and independent. We can't be that by conforming to the world, by becoming like those around us. We are different from the world. Like it or not, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're different. We are. By nature, we're different. We're new creatures. We're a new creation. We're different. And if we follow God's will, we will be seen as different. And that's what we're to be doing. But what if we don't? What if the salt loses its saltiness? What if it becomes tasteless and useless? Well, then Jesus says it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And so it is with a disciple who doesn't live as a disciple, who compromises with the world. He loses his reason for existence. That's the warning here. This warning has some problems with it, at least in the minds of some, because it's often pointed out that, strictly speaking, salt cannot lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride is a stable compound. So there's a question about the Lord's meaning here. He may be referring to salt becoming contaminated with impurities, and that gives us quite a good picture of the danger that we face, that we can become contaminated with the world, we can become contaminated with the things around us, and become conformed to the world. It's the danger. And that was a danger with salt, because it was often taken from marshes and places like that, where it could be mixed with sand or dirt, and if there was too much of that, if it was mixed too heavily with other things, it would be useless as both a preservative and a seasoning. It was no good. But it's possible that the Lord was speaking here hypothetically. And what I mean by that is he's saying that if it were possible, it's not possible, but if it were possible for salt to lose its saltiness, it would be useless. And he's making that point only to point out that it's possible for Christians to lose their usefulness. And probably the Lord was speaking of something that was impossible in order to show the absurdity of a disciple not being what he or she is supposed to be. The point of this, I think, is clear. However we deal with the details, the point's very clear. We are to do all that salt suggests. We are to be a preservative. We are to be savory. We are to make people thirst for what we have, to thirst for Christ, to have a hunger for righteousness. We are to be witnesses in our lives, in what we say and in what we do. That's the point of the next similitude, the next comparison. Jesus says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." That's an amazing statement. William Barclay may be right when he wrote that this is the greatest compliment that was ever paid to the individual Christian. Why would he say that? Well, he says that because that's what Christ says of himself. He said in John chapter 9 and verse 5, "I am the light of the world." Christ is the light of the world, but calls us lights. Because that's what we're to be. That's what we're to do. We are to shine out in the darkness like those old lighthouses along the New England coastline used to do, which I saw a few of these past few weeks. When the rocky shore was hidden in the fog, the light would beam through it to warn of the dangers and show the way past the hazards. That's what we are to do as lights. Christ has left us behind to do His work of bringing truth to the world. Now, there's a big difference, of course. Christ is the light. He's the source. Our light is derived. It's not ours. It's His. We merely reflect it. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We are light in Him. We have His light because we're in Him. We live with His light. If you've ever visited a lighthouse on the New England coast, I suppose also on the West Coast, but I've visited some of those old lighthouses in Maine. And if you've done that, you know that they could shine effectively because they had a special lens. I think it's changed now since 100 years ago and the technology's different. But they had very highly polished glass prisms, ornately cut for not the sake of aesthetics or beauty, but to function effectively, like these glass prisms. Now, the glass, which made the light go out further, made it very effective, it didn't produce the light. The glass merely reflected it out to sea, and that's what we do. We reflect Christ's light through the fog and the darkness of this world. We are guides for the lost. I was looking at one of these one time some years ago, and the person who was talking about it pointed out that these glass lenses that reflect the light are highly sensitive to dust, and you cannot put your fingers on them because you'll leave a fingerprint, and that will obstruct in some way the light. It affects it. It's got to be kept perfectly clean. And I think, well, what a picture that gives us of our lives as well. It's what we're warned about when losing the savor of our saltiness. We're not to have the fingerprints of the world on us. We're not to have the dust of the world on us. We are to be pure. We're not going to be perfectly pure, of course, not in this life, but that's the kind of people we're to be if we're to reflect the light of Christ effectively. We are to be that. We are to be a beacon. We are to be a city on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus says. That's the way He develops His theme. And there was a lot of images that people of our Lord's day there in Palestine could reflect upon as He spoke of a city on a hill and not being hidden. Towns on top of hills were easily visible, particularly those in Palestine, because they were built of limestone and shone white in the sunlight. So they were easily seen. But I think what he's describing here is cities at night, not the sunlight shining on them, which would certainly fit the point that our Lord is making, but those at night. And I say that because the context, Jesus is talking about light, and in a moment he'll talk about lamps, and in between it he speaks of a city. And a city on a hill is not hidden by the darkness of night, because the light within it shines out for long distances due to its elevation. Now, the age in which we live, the age of electricity, has made light ubiquitous. Light's everywhere. And so that tends to affect the darkness. It tends to lighten things up a bit, so things aren't quite so dark. But in ancient times, night was black, especially if there was no moon, if the moon was not full. But a city in the distance on a hill would light the night and be visible. Years ago, I drove a car one night along the Jordan Valley on the Israeli side. There were no street lights, no lights for miles. It was along a kind of no man's land in the pitch dark in what's called the West Bank. On the east side of the river and the Jordan Valley is the country of Jordan. And as we drove along, it was hidden in the darkness. Couldn't really see it. Might faintly see the hills, but basically it was hidden in the shadows. But occasionally you'd see a cluster of lights from small villages out there off in the distance. The lights shone off those little towns, those little villages. And that's what Christians are to be. In the midst of the blackness of this world, we are to be elevated above it, shining before men in a way that they cannot miss us. The idea that we wouldn't be that kind of people is unthinkable. The Lord makes that point in verse 15 with another illustration of the impossible or absurd. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. The lamps in those ancient homes were very small ceramic oil lamps. You could hold them in your hand. You've probably seen them. Some of them are just about that big. Very common in that time. Many examples of them have been dug up, and I'm sure you've seen some of them. They were small, but their light was sufficient for the darkness. Again, technology has put us at a disadvantage in getting the full sense of the Lord's illustration, but in a world without electricity, a house would be very dark. And occasionally we get a sense of that, at least I do in my neighborhood, because for some reason it seems a couple of times a year the power goes out. Sitting there studying, working at the computer, suddenly you hear some noise and it's off. Now that's fine. Well, it's never fine, but if it's going to happen, I hope it happens in the late afternoon when there's some light out. But occasionally it happens at night. And when it does, the whole neighborhood is affected. The lights are out everywhere. The lights in the house are out. And it can become very dark and difficult to get around in the house. In fact, one time not too long ago it happened. I could barely see my hand in front of my face. I had to feel my way along the walls. And what we would do is we'd find candles. We'd light a few. And that's how we would deal with the issue of the darkness. But what you find is, in a situation like that, a little flame is enough to illuminate at least a part of the house to where you're comfortable and you can kind of get around. Well, that's the way people live for millennia. In fact, they live that way in Texas, at least in the hill country, until a congressman named Lyndon Johnson brought electricity down to that part of the state. But a single candle makes such a situation bearable. Without it, a person is helpless in the dark. So naturally, no one would light a candle at night and then hide it under a basket. Light is so precious that it would have been ludicrous to do such a thing, to hide it, to smother out the wick and put it out altogether. Light in the dark, small light in the dark, is a huge blessing. So in verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Light throughout the Bible is a figure of speech, a metaphor for truth. Darkness is a metaphor for ignorance and error and illustrates evil and the terror of it. Darkness can be frightening. So, as people who reflect the light, who give off the truth of God, the gospel of salvation, we give relief from the terror of the night, from the hazards of the world. We give truth to the world, to a world that is confused. We point the way to the light and the life, which is Jesus Christ. That surely is the meaning. That's surely the basic idea of this image that our Lord is giving of being these lamps. We give off the light of God's truth. We give off the gospel. Certainly that, but that's not all the meaning that's here. There is more than that. The Lord describes our light as our good deeds. So He's speaking of our whole lives. He's speaking of our conduct as well as our conversation. We are to be living out the principles of the Beatitudes. What we do, the things we do, is light that shines. Don Carson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, wrote, "Such Christians refuse to rob their employers by being lazy on the job, or to rob their employees by succumbing to greed and stinginess. They are first to help a colleague in difficulty, last to return a barbed reply. They honestly desire the advancement of the other's interests and honestly dislike smutty humor." He says much more than that, and much more can be said about this. They're honest. Christians are. They're genuine. We are to be the embodiment of the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, meek and righteous. That's what Jesus means when he tells the disciples, and he tells us by application, "Let your lights shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Dr. Johnson, in his lesson on this, broke this verse down in terms of the motive and the method for the Lord's command. And I think that's a good way of analyzing it. The method is obedience. It is living out the precepts of the Bible, doing good works. That's the method of implementing the Lord's command here. The word good in good works, the word good means fair. It means beautiful. So it's a full kind of word. It has a lot of ideas. It's the Greek word kalos, and I just mentioned that because you're probably familiar with it from some of our words. We have calligraphy. It comes from that word, beautiful writing. Well, our deeds are to be beautiful, which suggests something of their nature being winsome. We should be a winsome, pleasant kind of people. It goes back to what we said earlier. Not dour, but winsome. There should be something engaging and pleasant about us, about the things we do. The motive for such a life, that's the method, the motive, is the glory of God. That's what drives us on to live a beautiful kind of life, to live good deeds. Dr. Johnson referred to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, which shows Peter's dependence on this Sermon on the Mount, how it influenced him. And there Peter wrote, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of salvation." Well, that's the product of beautiful deeds. And truly beautiful deeds are the result of seeking to glorify God and not ourselves, to elevate Him and not ourselves. We're to seek God's honor first. When that happens, when that's the way we live, when we put the Lord first, we put ourselves not only after the Lord, but after other people. Even the world, which hates the light, will sometimes be compelled to confess the beauty of what they see in us and what they see in our deeds and give glory to God. That happened in the early years of the church when Christians were living in very hard times, suffering opposition from the pagans and under persecution from the Romans, and risked their lives to give help to the sick and the dying, to give help to their brothers and sisters. Tertullian wrote a famous description of that. I've read it more than once. But I pointed out a few weeks ago, I think Tertullian, who was an ancient lawyer who became one of the great apologists for the faith, was a very quotable kind of man. And he said in the late second century that the pagans were impressed with the deeds of love that they themselves described as so noble that they were obliged to say, "See how these Christians love one another. See how they are ready to die for one another." Well, the world is not like that. The world is not ready to die for the world. It's a selfish place made of selfish men. And when men see such lives lived in a way that is different from the way they live, different from the world, then sometimes they acknowledge it to God's glory. But such good deeds are the product of good character. They are the outworking of an inner life that is ultimately the product of grace that is given by the Holy Spirit. Deeds and character like this are beyond us apart from a work of God. We should know that. We can't live lives that glorify God and are a help to the world around us apart from divine grace. And we're not asked to do that. We are like the lamps that Jesus just spoke about in verse 15. They are typically small, hold them in your hand, made of clay, very brittle stuff, terracotta, that could break easily. And they were oil lamps. Put oil in the top, and there was a little wick in it, and it soaked up the oil, and that would put off a small flame. Well, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It is through Him alone that we're able to give light. Without Him, we're just common clay vessels, fragile and empty. So, we need the Spirit. Now, we have the Spirit if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Every one of us are sealed with the Spirit at the moment of faith, and that's permanent. We're sealed, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verse 30, unto the day of redemption. That seal can't be broken. But we're also commanded to walk by the Spirit, to live in obedience to the Spirit. We must be men and women who live our lives in complete dependence upon Him. And we do that through the attitude of humility, knowing who we are and recognizing it and living humbly. And as a result of our humility, living in obedience to Him. And we do that through continual study and prayer and fellowship with God. But still, we must shine. We must give out the light of Christ, live the gospel, tell others about the gospel. And to do that, we must be in the world without being of the world. That's the Lord's instruction to us. So, to all the names that the Bible gives to Christians, ambassador, soldier, saint, and many others, we can add salt and light. What that means is we are witnesses. That's our function. Oh, may God give us a desire to be witnesses, to not compromise and conform to the world, but to be different from the world and shine brightly for Christ. And for any who may be here who are without Christ, well, I think it's probably appropriate to confess that we Christians often fail to live up to the high standards that we have, the high standards that we find in these four verses. We're often men and women who live selfish lives and hypocritical lives. We fail continually, and we confess that. I confess that of myself with deep regret, but it's a reality. But I also add this. You are invited, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you're invited to come to Christ, not to me or to any of us. And Christ was holy, selfless, and completely true. And so He's the one to whom you're invited to come. He is God's eternal Son who became a man, and became a man in order to offer up His life as a sacrifice, in order to die for sinners. And if you know that you're one of those, look to Him. Believe in Him as the Savior who died in your place, and you shall be saved. He saves everyone who believes without fail and keeps them saved forever. So come to Christ, and may God help all of us to reflect Him in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace. And we come to these four verses, simple verses, rather brief passage. Very descriptive passage, and one that reminds us very clearly and instructs us very clearly on the kind of people we're to be. And yet, if we're sober-minded, we know that we fail and we can't be this as we should be. And so we look to You to bless us. Enable us to live lives that have as their chief goal to glorify You, to manifest the life and light of Christ. We could do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for that. We thank you for the Spirit of God that's in the hearts of each one of your people. We thank you for making us your people through the precious blood of your Son. We thank you for your grace in choosing us. We certainly don't deserve your love and your care for us, but you give it abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And we give you the praise and thanks for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.